We are still studying together the subject of Bible prophecy by going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. In our last study together, we were in the 10th verse of the 20th chapter. We have gone through this book of Revelation, seeing unfolded on page after page and in passage after passage the glorious plans of God in this creation. We have looked briefly, for briefly we must, at some of God's purposes in this creation. And we have seen that he has purposed to show his wrath against sin, to demonstrate his wrath upon the vessels of mercy, to show his grace for all eternity, and to demonstrate his wisdom to the angelic host. In the 20th chapter, we have looked at a period of time that God calls 1,000 years. Bible students have called this period of time the millennium, and we spent a bit of time studying together the subject of the millennium. We found that there are those who teach that there will be a literal 1,000-year period with Christ on the throne. There are others who say this 1,000-year period should be spiritualized and is entirely symbolic. And there are others who suggest that the 1,000-year period represents a picture of the history of the church as it fights to bring in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that Christ himself will not return until after that period has run its course. In discussing these, we pointed out the great weight of biblical evidence that the return of Jesus Christ, which is called the first resurrection here in the 20th chapter, includes three phases: the rapture of the bride of Christ, his visible return from heaven's glory with the resurrection of those at that time, plus the resurrection of the righteous dead at the end of the kingdom age. We have seen that during this 1,000-year period, Christ literally reigns at Jerusalem, fulfilling a great line of Old Testament prophecy and the covenants he had made with Abraham and David. And also we looked at the necessity and the characteristics of this kingdom age, seeing that God almost totally removes the curse, that he is visibly and personally present at Jerusalem, that the nations can see him and commune with him, that Satan and his hosts are chained for 1,000 years under the seal of God, and are not loosed until the 1,000 years had run its course. Now we find, as we have reached the 10th verse, that after the 1,000 years had run its course, God chooses to loose Satan for a short period of time, that he has yet to complete his plans, not only with Satan, but with mankind. And we see that as soon as Satan is loose, he goes about deceiving the nation, and he does this successfully. Great hordes of people have now been born. They have lived for 1,000 years with the removal of the curse, as we have suggested, with the lowest taxes that have ever been present in human history, with an absolutely holy and an absolutely righteous government at Jerusalem, with God himself on the throne. And yet, in a very short period of time, Satan is able to deceive the nations and lead them in a great movement against the throne of God. And once again, we find that mankind is but the silly dupe of Satan in his battle against God, and the tool in the hands of God to demonstrate and complete his purposes and plans in this creation. Here they come, without one single reason that could be advanced for unseating Christ as king. Never have they had it so good. Never has there been such a government in all of human history. Never, ever has the human being lived in such surroundings and with such experiences as those during the kingdom age. And yet in a very brief time, Satan is able to deceive them into thinking that it would be better if Christ were not king, into thinking that they could rule themselves better than he has ruled them, into thinking that they can form a better government than the one they have lived under for almost 1,000 years. And they go up against the city of Jerusalem, against the camp of the saints. And we find that all God has to say about this momentous movement and this great activity of Satan is that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then we found, as we examined the 10th verse together, that now the devil, or Satan, he that had deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet. And they shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. We pointed out to you that the beast and the false prophet were placed in this lake of fire and brimstone 1,000 years before this. And they are still there. They have not been burned up. They have not run the course of their punishment. You'll remember the beast and the false prophet. We studied them together in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, representing both the government and the personalities that conduct that government. We found that both the beast and the false prophet were human beings that Satan invested with much of his power, that they were the leaders of the last one-world government that was in power when Christ returned. We found that they were taken at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, when Christ visibly returned from heaven with the armies which are in heaven following him, that the beast and the false prophets, these two human beings who were instrumental in leading the world government at that time, and who, as we saw in the 13th chapter of Revelation, were the tools of Satan himself. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. And now 1,000 years or more have passed, and they are still there. And they are still there in torment. And now we find that Satan is cast also into this lake of fire and brimstone. And when he gets there, contrary to popular opinion today, he will not be there as the king of that place. He will not be there as the one who organizes and runs hell. He will be there as the chief victim. The scriptures declare that he is there forever and ever. And that they, the beast, the false prophet, the devil, and all of those who are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You'll remember in our last study together, we looked at the subject of fire and brimstone. We pointed out to you that when Christ gave the parable in Matthew chapter 13 of the tares and the wheat, that he explained every single symbolism in that parallel, in that parable, except fire. And thus we pointed out to you, if you'll remember in the last study, that we could only conclude that either fire is the best word that God can use to describe this place, or it's literal fire. We are not insisting, dearly beloved, that you believe that this is a place of literal fire. We are pointing out to you that if it is not literal fire, God knows of no terms which he can use. I shouldn't say it that way, for that would appear to limit the knowledge of God. God does not choose to give us any other term to describe this place than fire. We further point out to you once again, we believe this is desperately important, for there are many voices being raised around the world today that hell is not eternal, that punishment is not eternal, that human beings will be given another chance in the next world to repent. And we have pointed out to you in study after study that there has never been, there is not one single indication in all of the Word of God that the torment of hell, or the judgment or the punishment that God brings upon man for sin, has ever, ever led to repentance. Repentance, as we pointed out to you, is not being sorry for sin. Repentance is changing our mind about Christ, and changing our mind about self, and changing our mind about sin. And we found time and time again in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation that as God poured out his judgments into this creation, man did not change his mind. As the Lord Jesus Christ chose to lift the curtain for a brief moment and introduce us to Lazarus and the rich man in the life after death, we find that even there, the rich man in torment did not change his mind about God or about himself or about Lazarus or about sin. Thus we find that the devil now becomes the chief victim of the lake of fire and brimstone. He has gone there, and this will be his final abode, and there he will be tormented day and night. He is the one that deceived. Oh, what an expression. He deceives. You remember back in the book of Colossians, but Paul indicated he had told the believers at Colossae that they were to recognize the all-inclusiveness of Christ. That he was the treasure chest that contained all of wisdom and all of knowledge. That he was the canon or the rule by which they were to measure all of philosophy and all of the reasonings of the human mind. Paul says, I told you all of this in order that no one would reason fraudulently or miscalculate with you and thus lead you into vain deceit. That's what the devil had done. Oh, the logic of the human mind. The darkness and the blackness of the mind separate and apart from Jesus Christ. How we can see day after day the truth of God's word, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that his word gives understanding. And it's because men and women in this day and in this age, just as in other generations that have preceded this, have made basic propositions that ruled out Jesus Christ and the almighty and eternal God, that they have taken evidence and fitted it into the wrong place. They have reasoned fraudulently. They have miscalculated with the evidence. The almighty God chose to incarnate himself in human flesh and to give us an evidence which cannot be denied and which cannot be torn down. He rose again victorious from the dead. Ah, dearly beloved, there is not the least doubt that Pilate believed Christ rose from the dead. The soldiers knew Christ rose from the dead. Herod knew that Christ rose from the dead. Paul knew that Christ rose from the dead. The apostles knew Christ rose from the dead. And we have in other studies presented to you some of the all-encompassing evidence of the reality of the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And with that vast evidence staring it in the teeth, the human race has time and time again turned their backs on him and said, no, we will not
not believe, we will not believe, we will not believe.
Ah, dearly beloved, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and in rising from the dead demonstrated he was God. And in demonstrating he was God, he spoke the truth.
Yet we read the devil that deceived.
How easily man is deceived, because he would rather believe the lie than the truth. He would rather listen to gossip than righteousness. He would rather listen to that which is perverted or distorted than that which is truthful and straightforward. He would rather listen to that which tears down than that which builds up, that which destroys rather than that which founds. The devil that deceived.
Time and again we've pointed you to the verse in 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables.
We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
And there the eyewitnesses in all of the simplicity of truthfulness, in all of the straightforwardness of their conviction, presenting for us the evidence of a risen Lord,
the victorious Savior,
the devil that deceived them. With what kind of logic?
Ah, dearly beloved, we see the simplicity and the grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we see it contrasted with human logic that is filled with pitholes and filled with jumps of logic which cannot be explained or rationalized into the logic of the human mind.
Yet people accept it. They're willing to believe it and follow it. They know not why.
Multitudes of people today, multiplied millions, cannot give one basic reason
for what they believe.
And yet they believe that which tears them away from the reality of the gospel that is in Jesus Christ.
The word of God reveals that it is the deceiver, the devil.
The world has a picture of the devil as being red with horns and a long tail, carrying about a pitchfork.
Dearly beloved, no such picture ever came from the word of God.
We cannot help but believe that Satan is thrilled when people have this idea of him.
We hear men and women saying, I can't believe in such a devil. And
neither can we, dearly beloved.
The word of God declares that Lucifer, Satan, was perfect in all of his ways until sin was found in him.
That he was the most perfect creation God had ever made. He was intelligent and beautiful beyond description.
Satan would long to have people with the idea that he's a great red dragon with a long tail because they can't believe in such a thing. And God's word never said such a thing.
God's word points out that Satan is a deceiver.
And were it possible,
if we who know the Lord Jesus Christ were not sheltered in the hollow of his hand and had a hedge built about us by the sovereign power of the Almighty God,
we also would be deceived.
Be deceived.
Therein lies much of the truth of the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth.
They are there as the product of deception.
When God had laid before them all of the evidences necessary to grasp the reality of a life transformed by Jesus Christ,
the devil that deceived them was cast, thrown literally with power,
with direction,
into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet.
And they shall be tormented day and night,
forever and ever.
Pointed out to you in our last study together that expression forever and ever, literally in the Greek, is the idiom under the ages of the ages. It's the same idiom we've suggested this time and time again, and this also is important in our study.
It's the same idiom that is used of our fellowship with Jesus Christ.
We shall be with him forever and ever and under the ages of the ages.
And as long as we are in fellowship with him, just so long will they be tormented day and night.
We find further, dearly beloved, that there is an expression of night there.
There will be no night when we are with him.
We hear over and over and over again the comment that, well, I might as well go to hell. That's where all my friends will be. And we've pointed out to you in other studies that that may well be true.
Maybe that is where all your friends will be, but you'll not see them.
The word of God declares that here is the blackness of darkness.
And that expression is intense darkness, darkness that cannot be pierced by light.
You not only will not see your friends and loved ones in hell, you'll not see your hand before your face.
And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will single you out as one of his own and will point out to you the deceit of Satan,
the deceitfulness of such callous logic,
point you in the direction of the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ that purely and simply present the truth that God was in Christ reconciling you unto himself,
that Jesus Christ died in your place so that you need not die,
that he carried the debt of sin so you did not need to carry that debt of sin.
The devil that deceived them
is tormented day and night,
forever and ever.
Thus ends the great conflict that God and Satan have represented throughout the scriptures.
We are not at all teaching that there is an eternal conflict between good and evil, and that these are equally matched in their battle one with the other, as so many have done.
The word of God reveals that God had a purpose in all of this. that he was demonstrating the perfection of his will and the necessity of a one will in this creation, that he was demonstrating his wrath against sin. Thus he created Lucifer perfect in all of his ways. There are those who have pondered long the problem of whether or not God created sin. We have pointed out to you, and by no means are we pointing this out to avoid a difficult problem, that we do not believe sin needed to be created any more than love needed to be created, and that God was demonstrating that a will contrary and opposite and opposed to his will. God worked in this creation to demonstrate this once and for all. And Satan has, from the time he uttered his great I wills against God in the book of Ezekiel, pitted all of his campaigns and all of his brilliance and all of his might and all of his power against God in the bastions of heaven. He did not say he wanted to be like Jehovah. He did not say that he wanted to have power like Jehovah's power in the Old Testament. He said he wanted to be like the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Satan wanted to possess it. Satan wanted to reign and rule over it. Satan wanted to be the supreme ruler in all of creation. And to that end, he has plotted and planned his course. And the human beings who are deceived by him are but the tools in his hands to wage this campaign against God. Never has he demonstrated any love or any concern or any compassion for any of the human beings whom he has deceived. On the other hand, the Almighty Sovereign God has demonstrated at every turn the depth of the love and the compassion to those whom he receives. Oh, the contrast that is given to us in the Word of God between the awfulness of sin and the righteousness of God. How we praise him for the grace, the love, the mercy, the truth that he has bestowed upon us. How we praise him that he has done it all so that we stand in his presence conformed to the image of his Son. We hear Paul declare again in the book of Colossians that when he thinks of the believers at Colossae, he sees that they are just like Christ, that they are just like Christ. Satan, on the other hand, has taken mankind, and by his superior wisdom and by his superior power, has not only deceived them but used them as pawns on the chessboard or as tools in the hand of the master to wage his campaign against God with no thought of reward for them, no thought of dealing with them in any share of his possessing heaven and earth, but using them to further his own end. Contrast that with the love, the graciousness, the patience, the steadfastness of the Almighty God. Ah, dearly beloved, we urge you, we counsel you to examine the claims of Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead, and in rising from the dead demonstrated his deity and his truthfulness, as we've already suggested. And if this be true, he has declared of you and of me that we've all gone our own way, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet he has declared that he has fulfilled the law of God so that we are able to stand in his presence uncondemned. Those of you who listen to these studies, we would urge you that you look carefully into the claims of Christ, that you give him your all. The day will come, dearly beloved, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord of all. Then in the 11th verse, we begin a new paragraph. And we begin to read, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is the great judgment throne of the Almighty God. And as we begin to study this paragraph together, it is imperative that we get one thing straight. Those who stand before this throne are not here to be tried. They are here to be sentenced. The decision has been made. You remember the Lord, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he that believeth on me is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And that word for condemned is the word for judgment. The one that believeth not has been judged already. They are not here to stand trial. They're not here to argue with God that, well, you've been unjust and we're a little bit better than you thought we were, and we think you ought to weigh the matter, and we think you ought to look at the evidence in the case. Not at all. Those who stand before this great white throne stand there already condemned and already convinced of their guilt. They stand there to receive sentence from the thundering throne of the Almighty God, not to argue with him about his justice or about his holiness or about his righteousness. In the book of Jeremiah, we read that they shall all be satisfied with his judgment. There will not be anyone raising a voice against the judgment or the justice of the Almighty God. They stand before this throne to receive judgment. This great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And of course, the question is always raised, is this possible? Do the heavens and the earth actually flee away? There's a great body of people today who are going around the country teaching that God surely isn't going to destroy this beautiful creation. Dearly beloved, we don't know what kind of logic this is. God says he is surely going to destroy this creation, and he will. As we've posed in other studies, we have asked the question, question time and time again in different Bible classes. When do human beings cease to exist? And it is amazing, as we've suggested before, how few have ever contemplated this question. Here's the point. This is the place in time when all of the human beings that are left alive in this creation will die. They will cease to exist. Heaven and earth will flee away. We're going to look in our next study in a bit more detail about this fleeing away of the heaven and the earth, and that which is encompassed in this. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the study together, for the opportunities to look into thy word. And again, we'd ask that the truth might grip our hearts and change our lives, that we might live soberly and righteously in this present age, looking for the great and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.